Turn to Ephesians chapter 3, verse 7 through 13, and stand, and we'll read it together, as we always do. It's on the back of your bulletin, as it always is, and that is where I will read from. We will read from. Ephesians 3, 7 through 13. Let's read together. Of this gospel, I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of his power. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God, who created all things, so that through the church the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus, our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. So I ask you not to lose heart over what I am suffering for you, which is your glory. Amen. Lord, help us, we pray, to plumb the depths of your word, at least to a point where we can be stunned and changed and transformed to the very core of our being, for we know that is what you intend your word to do in us and through us. Help us, Lord, and help us to just see Christ for who he is and what he has done, and to see your incredible riches and the manifold wisdom that you have displayed. Help us, Lord, we pray, in the name of Christ. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Thank you. The unsearchable riches of Christ and the manifold wisdom of God. Those are the two elements of Christian faith that we're going to look at today. The unsearchable riches of Christ, not just the riches of Christ, the unsearchable riches of Christ. And not just the wisdom of God, but the manifold wisdom of God, the beautifully complex wisdom of God on display. It's quite a mouthful when you put those words together, and I'm not sure what comes to your mind when you hear them, but I hope you will pay attention to the word and ask God to open up our hearts and minds to what Paul, the apostle, is talking about as he is just pouring his heart and mind and soul out on this church, which he has explained is so incredible because it is made up of the least likely of people. Jews and Gentiles who have come together to make one new people. And amazing things happen in their day. And what Paul is going to do as he's writing in the middle of his letter, which he said so much already, he's clarifying his particular role, his particular task as a minister of the gospel. And it's good to know, isn't it, what our role is and what our task is as Christians. Well, Paul knew. Paul was a Christian who absolutely knew, not just that he was a Christian, but that what God had him pegged to do, so to speak. It was diverse, but it was solid. He knew it. And because of what he knew himself, and he knew who God was and what God had done, he was completely captured or enraptured by the grace of God toward him. Absolutely, the grace of God toward him never departed from his person. And that is why he was able to fulfill the task that he was given. I say that because as we go through this and try to find ourselves in this picture, we have to ask ourselves that. Am I aware of my role as a Christian, as a person? Who am I to be? And am I captured by his grace and his power so that I can effectively carry out that role? Paul did. Without any question, Paul did it, didn't he? So when he was done, he knew that he would hear the words, "Well done, thy good and faithful servant," and give all the glory to God, because he knew it was a work of God's grace in his life. So I'm going to dive right into this text, which is, remember, verse 1 of chapter 3, Paul is beginning to pray for the church. But he interrupts himself to say something before he prays. And what he's really doing is explaining his role as a minister of the gospel and clarifying it and understanding, helping them understand the passion he has, hoping to convey that to them so they will share what he has. And he starts off by saying this, of this gospel, and if you look back at verse 6, this gospel, he will learn it. It's a mystery that has been revealed. Good news that has now been revealed. Not only in the fact that Christ died on the cross for sin, was buried, rose again on the third day, and ascended and gives life, eternal forgiveness to those who believe. That's the bare facts of the gospel. But he is revealing more than that. He didn't just go around telling people that one, a little five-minute gospel story. He followed up with the explanation of what that mystery really meant and how it fleshed out in real life. And he's told this congregation made up of, okay, you guys are the Gentiles this week and you guys are the Jews this week, okay? He's told this particular group of Gentiles who were previously had nothing to do anything with God's promises or Christ or the promises of the covenant, or they had no hope, they were strangers to everything about God, that they were, by God's grace and mystery, together with Israel, fellow heirs, with it's sharing the same inheritance as the Jews. You are members together of the same body, the church, together. No wall in the way anymore, no division anymore. And also, you are sharers together of the covenant promises that these people once enjoyed all for themselves. It's just mind-boggling. You're all together, and they're not sitting on the opposite sides anymore either. You wouldn't know. The wall has been removed, and there's a mingling going on. And the idea is you're not even to bother about whether you're Jew or Gentile. You're just one in Christ. Pretty amazing. It was amazing to them. It's kind of amazing to us, but we still can't understand the depth of what was going on back in those days. But we must try to. Bottom line is the Gentiles are now all that with the Jews on exactly the same footing. Exactly. Because both Jew and Gentile, what God has done by his grace and mercy, he's laid each of you, us, very low to the ground. So they each recognizes their state of poverty before God. And he raises them up. Jew or Gentile, doesn't matter. And that's what Paul says, I've been made a minister of this gospel. And then he goes on to say, and it wasn't because of anything in me that I was made a minister of this gospel, of which he is a prisoner and a steward and an apostle. But it's because of what? I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace. There it is again, this grace word over and over and over again. I was made a minister of the gospel according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of his power. So not because of anything in myself, but because of God's grace and energetic power that is at work. And in the exercise of Paul's ministry, he gave really practical effect or evidence to the divine plan that God had made known to him by revelation, right? His life showed that God's grace and power was working effectively in him. The passage that Jason read, if you were listening intently, you would see it's very similar to what Paul is saying here, about the mystery being revealed and the grace upon him. Paul, it seems, as he was ministering just full bore, he often, and this is something that we should often do as ministers of Christ, ambassadors of Christ, which we all are, we're just doing different roles. Would you agree? We're just doing different roles. We're parts of the body. We've got different roles to do. We're all ambassadors, ministers of the gospel, servants of Christ, if you like. He reflected often, as should we, with amazement of the extraordinary privilege that had been given to him. He was deeply conscious of his own unworthiness, and at the same time, he was deeply conscious of Christ's overflowing grace toward him. That's a good place to be, isn't it? That's a healthy balance. We sing that song, "Here I am, humbled by your majesty, covered by your grace so free." here I am knowing that I'm a sinful man. Right, there's this that sense of lowliness in order to appreciate the astounding grace of Christ toward us. And the reason that he was able to see himself as unworthy, because he says it to me, verse 8, though I am the very least of all the saints. And what he does there with the language, he actually messes around with the language, and he actually says a word like leaster. I am the leaster of all the saints. I am less than the least. It doesn't make sense really, but he's just impressing that he sees himself as the least of all the saints. Because what he's doing, he's not comparing himself with anybody else. He just sees Christ, and he lines himself up with Christ, and there he is. He's just always undone. So he's not preoccupied with himself. He doesn't have a morbid introspection about himself with his head in the ground. He just sees himself as he ought to. And nor was this a form, when you're saying, I'm the worst of, he's going to say later on, I'm the chief of sinners, the worst of sinners. Here I am, the least of all the saints. He's not putting out a morbid introspection or a false humility where he wants people to say, ah, you're not the least, you're the best. He's not fishing for compliments either. He's just telling it the way he sees it. And he's right. Because when he looked at the grace of God towards him in Christ, he knew that he was the least of all the saints who deserved it. Didn't deserve it any more or less, but he was the least. We're all the least, aren't we? Amen. We're all the least. But to me, he says, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given, and it's for a reason. It wasn't just given for him to enjoy and live happily ever after and wait to go to heaven. It was going to be given for a reason. We'll go to that in a second. Look at 1 Corinthians 15, 8 through 10. It's a good sense. Again, this is Paul. 1 Corinthians 15 is Paul. And he says this. This is after he's outlined the basic facts of the gospel and the way that the risen Christ appeared to the apostles. And in verse 8, chapter 15, the 1 Corinthians, he says, last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it's not I, but the grace of God that is with me. See, he had a healthy understanding of himself, but not morbid, just right. He knew who he was. He knew that all his goodness wasn't credit towards him. I was asking Myra last night, when you're in school, maybe Sabelle, you do this. Do you get gold stars? Do you put gold stars on your kids' papers? Like little gold stars that look really cool when they do a good paper? Star plus? Are they gold? Well, in England, I'm not sure, but in England, when you're in grade school, when you do a good like spelling test or something, you get like 19 out of 20, like pretty good. When you get one wrong, like you spell witch the wrong way. Right, and then the teacher would give you a little gold star, maybe one, sometimes two, very rarely three, gold stars on the bottom. Like three, how many do you get? Three, I got one. Right, and it knows that you have just earned favor with the teacher. It's like, yes, how many? And then they would put it up on the board with all your names, and my name was easy to see because I'm Yale, so I'm last, so I'm short, so it's always like eye level for me. If I was Andrews, I'd be like not be able to see my name. So I was glad to be Y because I was always short on the bottom. Always last called. But that's nothing to do with anything. But anyway, they would put how many stars you have going across, and it would be cool because you would know that you've earned favor with the teacher and with your parents when they find out because you tell them how many you got. However, on the other hand, when you weren't so good, you got this little black circle called a demerit. You were demerited. All the merit that you had was demerited, taken away. And those were like ghastly things. Little black circles against your name. You don't want any of those. And so, why did I say that? We don't earn gold stars with God. We don't earn gold stars. But we do have demerits, don't we? And Paul, as he was looking at his life, even as a Christian, even though he had done many, many, many good things by this time, he wasn't racking up gold stars. It was all God's grace. But as he looked at himself, he never forgot the demerits that he had hauled alongside. He persecuted the church of God. He was murderous towards Christians who had bowed the knee to Christ. He hated them. He had a passion to eradicate them from the planet. And he never forgot that. And I think that's what, yes, he still knew that he was still a sinner, even though he was redeemed and being sanctified. He still understood that. But his settled state of life wasn't sinful. I believe that he was pretty holy, as holy people go. Right? That his course of life was one where he had dealt with major sin in his life and pushed it to the side. And yes, he still struggled with indwelling sin. But that wasn't who he was anymore. So he still knew that. But I believe he was more than likely still aware of who he once was. He never forgot that. He never thought, well, that was in the past and that's all forgiven and done. No, it weighed upon him. That these very people who he now loved and the very Savior who he now loves, he once despised and tried to kill and actually was responsible for them. So the demerits, that's what he offered. That's what he brought to the table. That's, if we're trying to seek favor from God by our works, by doing our ministry, by doing our whatever we do, and we think God is going to give us gold stars as earning grace, earning favor, we're not thinking right. So the best thing to think is think that, you know, our best are like demerits in our own flesh, but God's grace covers that. He sees it and he says, I've got it covered. My grace covers the vilest offender who truly believes. That is not to have a morbid introspection of who we are. It's just to have, I think, the right perspective of the amazing riches of grace that God gives us in him. Paul understood that. So this grace that Paul was given, first of all, it transformed him, but then it also sustained him in his ministry. Transforming, saving grace, sustaining grace to continue the work, and it's sufficient grace to energetically fulfill the task that God had called him to it. That's how the end of the Colossians passage that Paul says, I work so powerfully with his energy that works in me, or something like that, right? I struggle with all his power that works so effectively in me. So now, he's going to tell us what his task is. And his task is twofold. He says, his task, my role in preaching the gospel is now, he's going to clarify it with two directives that God has given him. We're going to look at that for the rest of our time. This grace was given to me, the least of all the saints. One, to preach what? The unsearchable riches of Christ. He could have just said to preach the gospel and just leave it kind of like the good news of the gospel, which is definitely part of it. But he's going more than that. It's more, this mystery is way bigger. It's to preach the unsearchable riches of Christ. And secondly, verse 9, and secondly, to bring to light or to make plain for everyone, Jew, Gentile, those inside and outside the church, what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things? So Paul is captured by grace. He knows, I've got to preach the unsearchable riches of Christ. And I've got to bring to light, illuminate, make plain the plan of the mystery, which has been hidden for ages in God. So we have to ask, what are the unsearchable riches of Christ? And in order to even appreciate or begin to appreciate and recognize the unsearchable riches of Christ, we ought to start with ourselves and where we are without Christ, which is what the Gentiles were told back in chapter 2, verse 12, that they were separate from Christ, without God, without hope, separate from the strangers to their promises, foreigners to the Commonwealth of Israel. They were absolutely outside. Basically, we have to say this: without Christ's grace upon me, I am poor. I am weak. I am needy. I am empty-handed. I am a beggar without Christ. Would you agree? In the spiritual sense, even the practical sense, we are just lost. And whatever it is that we really need, Christ has everything we really need. Everything. And he is who we need. Right? First of all, it starts with him. We need Christ. We sing that song often, "All I Have Is Christ." And we really sing it really loud. We go, "Hallelujah. All I have is Christ. Hallelujah. Jesus is my life." He is all we really need. But once we have him and who he is, then with him, he gives us all the unsearchable riches that he has, like treasures. And he gives them to us, but they're unsearchable, which means we can understand in part how rich we are, but not really. Right? It's beyond our comprehension. Look at 1 Corinthians 1:26 through 30. This is a good text to, like, at least one particular text, not the only, which will help us to at least identify a few of what the unsearchable riches of Christ might be. 1 Corinthians 1:26 through 30. Take a few moments looking at this text. Paul, again, writing, same author to another church at a different time, writes, and this is after he has talked about the message of the cross being absolute foolishness to those who are perishing without Christ. He says, "For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that, as it is written, that the one who boasts, boasts in the Lord." What do we need most of all? We need Christ, but what does Christ give us as part of the unsearchable riches of Christ? Well, I think in verse 30, I'm going to look at just four ways that what he has given. He has become for us wisdom from God. That's the unsearchable riches, that we have the wisdom of God, not fully, but partly. We have righteousness. We have, or are receiving, sanctification. And fourthly, redemption. Would you agree those are riches of Christ, unsearchable, if you were to sit and think about those for a while? And Christ has become that to us. In Christ, all the riches of Christ are ours. There are many, many more. Christ in us is the wisdom we need to see. When we know Christ the way we ought to, we begin, don't you? We see the world, we see history, we see mankind, we see things the way they actually are. Because the light of God's word just opens it up. And we can view everything happening in our country, in our world, in our city, in our family, in our church, through the lens of God's word. And that is the wisdom of God. So we don't see with the same eyes that those who don't have our eyes see. The world will see the world as it is and go nuts and just panic and run to the hills, so to speak. We don't have to do that because Christ has become the wisdom of God towards us. Christ in us teaches us about the nature of holy God. And when the nature of holy God is known to us, what does that do? It exposes our unholiness, our lack of holiness, and our need for help. So we say, how can I stand before this God? How can I enter his presence? Well, because Christ is made to us righteousness. That is, when we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, we are forgiven and we are clothed with what? His perfect righteousness. It's incredible. We are clothed with his righteousness and we can then stand immediately in the presence of God. This is an unsearchable richness of Christ towards us. I am saved and I stand forgiven, but what next? How do I go on from being a Christian? How do I begin my walk? Well, Christ has also become to us our sanctification. He's making us holy. This is incredibly rich in Christ, isn't it? He is perfecting us. We are engaged, but he is the one who is doing the work in us. As we work out our salvation with fear and trembling, he sanctifies us by his Spirit within us. We are being made holy, faultless to stand before the throne of God. And our daily lives are supposed to reflect the sanctification of Christ going on, isn't it? This is an unsearchable richness of Christ. And lastly, but not exhausting the unsearchable riches, we have redemption. Completely redeemed, completely reconciled to God, nothing lacking in body, mind, or spirit. We have a taste of it already, but it's not yet complete. Completion will come at the end when Christ returns. Romans 8:23, I'll just read it to you, says this: and not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit grown inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. These are riches that we have, but they are unsearchable. They're deep than we could ever imagine. And yet Christ has revealed enough of them to us to draw upon them. But if we're going to draw upon the riches that we have in Christ, we have to realize our need and our state. As with the high school earlier, and we were talking about how, in order to realize how rich you are now, you have to realize how poor you first were, right? If we don't think we were poor before, poor in spirit, poor in everything, just poor, weak, helpless, needy, without hope, just lost, condemned, imprisoned, enslaved by our sin and by the world and by the grip of the Satan. If we don't realize that, we won't appreciate and then put our arms around the riches of Christ. Right? But we're not poor anymore. Because in 2 Corinthians 8, maybe looked at this too with the kids, students, not kids. 2 Corinthians 8, verse 9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich. Isn't that great? Poor, abject sinners. Christ, exalted Christ, the pre-incarnate Christ, took on flesh, humbled himself to take on flesh. Humbled himself to the cross, laid down his life, was crucified, died, and buried. But on the third day, he rose again, and the exaltation began to be completed. And he came down to that level. Though he was rich, for our sakes, he came before that. In his poverty on the cross, we might become rich when we believe in him. Incredibly rich. Do you view yourself as rich today? In Christ, even though you may not have much in your bank account, you may not have a job, your life may be like kind of like tottering back and forth. You're not quite sure what is going on, but you're in Christ. What does that mean to you, that you are in Christ? It should mean everything, shouldn't it? Because his riches are unsearchable, and they're sufficient, and they're deep, and they're real. They're real. They're not fake. Some people are really, really rich in monetarily, but they don't believe they are. My father is not really, really rich, but he's acquired enough retirement money where he is, really. He's got way more than he needs, but he doesn't believe it. He's in a retirement home now, or a care home in England, and it's cost a lot of money to stay there. But he said to my sister just the other day, he was talking about the place where he's at. He says, down the other end of the corridor, that's where the really rich people go. And he says, and some people have to spend a lot of money to be here. He doesn't even know he's paying for it. He doesn't know. If he did, he would panic, because he doesn't think he has any money to pay for it. But he does. Sufficient. But he won't. If you can tell him over and over again, Dad, it's all good. Look, here's the statement. He said, that's just paper. Doesn't mean anything. And yet he's fine. How much more in Christ? We've got everything we need in Christ. And we act as if we're poor and beggars. But we're not anymore. We're poor in spirit. But God, Christ said, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is all the blessings of Christ. All the riches and all the treasures and promises of God are found in Christ. Here's a few more riches that you might recognize. Real life. Not just life, but real life. Not just eternal life, which is to come. But right now, if we have our minds and thoughts anchored in Christ, we have real life. Not easy, but real life. We have something called true rest, that we can actually rest at night. I know many have a hard time sleeping at night because of the pressing things of life, and you lie awake. But in Christ, that we have true rest in him, which can lead to something like inner peace, an incredible richness, pure joy, not happiness, but pure joy. These are indescribable riches of Christ. Victory over death. Oh, that's a richness that we can look forward to, isn't it? Victory over the greatest enemy of our soul, death itself, that is coming to claim us. When that day comes, we can stand saying, I'm rich in Christ. I have victory. How much richer can you be? To know that when our day is over, we are incredibly rich in Christ. He has got us covered. Well, all these riches are available on an individual level to us, aren't they? Right? We individually claim it through faith in Christ. We come to the cross and we receive all these, the blessing of salvation and all the riches that come. It is deeply personal. No one can take them away. But it goes further than that. And see, that the gospel, when it's fleshed out and all the implications of the gospel, it's way bigger than deeply personal. The gospel is actually the answer to all of mankind for everything. It's not just ours. It's, without doubt, Christ made it very, very clear, as does the word of God, is that it is for everybody. It answers all the questions that people can think about life. And man thinks a lot. If you notice, man really comes up with questions and answers. The claim of the Bible, the claim of the Christian faith, is that we have been given the answer to all of life's biggest questions, both for time and eternity. That's pretty big, isn't it? And Paul is aware of that. And he goes on to say, I'm not only preaching the unsearchable riches of Christ, and I'll be short on this. He also is to bring to light for everyone. That's what it says. To bring to light or make plain. Don't you like it when things are made plain? For everyone, what is the plan of the mystery that was hidden for massive amounts of time in God, who created all things, Paul says. Just kind of slip that in. Wonder why he slipped that in. Well, think of this. Well, he's already told us what the plan of God is in Ephesians chapter 1, because this is a letter. He's already said a lot. We haven't looked at any of it. But if you look at Ephesians chapter 1, which is the opening page of the letter, he's already told us what the mystery of God's plan is. It's the key verse, I think, in the letter as I read it more. He, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, verse 9, verse chapter 1, making known to us the mystery of his will, the mystery of his plan, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. That's the unfolding of the mystery of the plan of God. He's a God who is going to unite all things in him, things in heaven, things on earth. That's a pretty big thing, isn't it? But remember what Paul has just said, hidden in God who created all things. Oh, that makes a difference, doesn't it? It makes a difference in if the God that we are talking about is the God who created all things. It also implies here that in order for light to be brought to everyone, it was dark beforehand. There was a darkness, not necessarily complete, but dark enough where we couldn't understand the mystery of his plan. It was hidden in God. It wasn't hidden somewhere else. It was in him, and he's only going to unveil it when he's ready, when the time is right. And God is the creator of all things. If God is the creator of all things, he owns all things. And usually, good creators have plans for their creation, don't they? I mean, you can create something and say, what's that for? Oh, nothing, I just created it. No purpose, just made it. No purpose other than I enjoyed making it. Well, that's not God. God created everything, all things, and he had a plan for all things, didn't he? It was a mystery, but he owns it. That means he answers to no one. He doesn't need anyone. He can execute his plan. He doesn't need help. And as the creator, isn't it good to know that he actually has a plan? Isn't that good to know? He has an actual plan. He didn't create all things and then go, have at it. Let's see what happens. That'd be really sad, wouldn't it? If we're laboring under misapprehension that God doesn't have a plan, it's just kind of like up to us to figure something out. And if we do our part, hopefully things will work out. Well, it doesn't work that way. He has a plan. And that plan is to be made plain for everyone. There are many people who will insist and argue and run away saying that has nothing to do with me. It's not relevant to my life. Well, it is. It is relevant because God is the one who created all things and he has a plan for all things. And his plan is to unite all things in Christ, in heaven and on earth, to him. However that looks, he has a plan and it's a massive God-sized plan. And we're actually caught up in it, most of us here today, on the right side of that plan. This is an unsearchable richness of Christ. People see the world and the state in which it is in, and they ask, is there a God at all? And if so, what is he doing? What's he doing? Where is he? He's absent, or he's not good, or he's not powerful. These are answers they come up with, right? If the world is this bad, there can't be a God, or if it is this bad and evil, then he's not powerful enough to do anything about it, or he's not loving enough. Well, does Christianity have anything to say to all these questions? Well, of course it does. God is doing exactly what he has always planned to do. Nothing's changed. Nothing's going wrong. Nothing's off kilter. And here is the purpose of preaching the riches of Christ and bringing to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in Christ. Verse 10. So that, the reason Paul's preaching the riches, the reason Paul's bringing to light the mystery of the plan of God, is so that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. So that through the church, not just we're going to go out and tell everyone to the rulers and authorities what it's all about, but actually through the church that we are the display of the manifold wisdom of God. May now be made known through the church, because of the church, in the church, to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. It's amazing. So that through this incredible, unforeseen, unique, and wonderful new creation called the church, made up of Jew and Gentile, sinners saved by grace who believe in Christ, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. We've had this term mentioned many times already, but rulers and authorities will mean that the angelic created beings, good and evil. Commentators, theologians can't be sure whether it's all the angels who are looking down, longing to see what's happening. You know, the angels, they look and they peer and they have an understanding of what's going on, but not completely. Then you have the fallen angels, the evil side, who are also involved. The sense is that this is who the wisdom of God is going to be made known to. The rulers and authorities in the heavenly places and everyone else below them. When you think of the manifold wisdom of God, think this. The beautifully complex, multicolored wisdom of God on display. Like Joseph's technicolor dream coat is the same wording used in the Old Testament that's used here for the manifold wisdom of God. It's multifaceted. It's beautifully complex is the wisdom of God. And where is that seen primarily? It's seen in the church. If I were to ask you, where do you see the wisdom of God? You would say things like, and rightfully so, you would say in creation, in nature, in ants, in sparrows and starlings, and octopuses. Just don't know what's coming to my mind next, but just you'd see in the weather patterns, right? In continents, in ice and in snow, and in thunder and lightning, and wheat and barley and potatoes and things like that. Just wisdom of God, don't you? A banana, an eye. It's like, wow, it's like, this is way too much. This is incredibly wise. But where is the wisdom of God most displayed? It's in the church. It's on the cross. But the result of the cross is us. The church. We don't think of it that way. We sometimes spell church with a little c. It's got a big C. We're the church of redeemed saints. And through the church, the manifold wisdom of God is shown to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places who are absolutely blown away. It's interesting, in Romans, after verses 9, 10, chapters 9, 10, and 11 of Romans, when Paul is explaining this great mystery of Jew and Gentile oneness and how that all happened, and it's like it just puzzles and boggles the mind of theologians to this day. How does he end three chapters of talking about the mystery of the church, Jew and Gentile? You know how he ends it? He goes, "Oh, the depths of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his how inscrutable are his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been his counselor? Who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him all things, to him be glory forever. Amen. It's the manifold wisdom of God is on display. It's absolutely incredible. The church has a transcendent purpose. And when we grasp it, we are, as Paul was, delighted and determined. Determined to serve Christ by serving others, so that more people outside may be called in and united in the church to the greater glory of God. That is where Paul is saying that the true wisdom of God lies. It's not just the message of the cross being that Jesus died on the cross for sins. That's absolutely the core. That's the centerpiece. But that wisdom is fleshed out in us, the church. That's what the scripture seems to be saying. And we, Paul, had the task and role of conveying that to that first century church of community, that first century community. And that has been passed on down through the centuries. I think we miss it. I think we miss mostly the absolute majesty of Christ's church. Don't you? We don't appreciate it as we ought. We don't understand what God has done, what he did, because no one saw it coming. It's so that this, so when the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places, the angels and demons, whoever it is up there who's now seeing what God has done in Christ, it's like they would ask the question, what on earth has God done? And how did he do it? And they look at the church, Jews and Gentiles, people from different, made one, a new creation, new humanity. And they can say, it's the manifold wisdom of God on display in a way that isn't seen anywhere else. You can wrap up all of the constellations, the solar system and the oceans and the hills and the mountains and the valleys and the animals and all those things. But when you come down and you come to the church, that is where God's wisdom is supremely manifested. It's amazing, isn't it? That should cause us to kind of take a step back and say, wow, I'm part of the company of people where God's wisdom and grace and love and mercy and plan and everything else is contained. And that should give us great delight in it and determination and resolve to do our part as Paul did. It's an amazing thought. This is the apex of Paul's thought, it seems, in Ephesians. He's brought up this whole thing because his thought is on the church united for a purpose. That through the church, the manifold wisdom of God may be made known to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. And this was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have access or boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. Then he says, and that means prayer. The wisdom of God. How can we have fellowship and approach God at all? Well, in his manifold wisdom, he's made it happen. And his unsearchable riches of his grace, he's made it happen. We can not only stand in the presence of holy God, we can go in with boldness, we have access, and we have confidence to go towards God in prayer through our faith in him. So no wonder Paul then says, so, I ask you, don't lose heart over what I am suffering for you, which is for your glory. And in the next section, and I rush through that last part, but then after this, he's going to say, so, for this reason, because of the role I've been given and I'm doing by his grace, I'm going to pray for you now. And he's going to go into the prayer next, which he was going to do a few minutes ago, but he just took a digression just to say, hey, let me tell you something that you may not know yet. So you can appreciate who you are in Christ now. Advantage Church. Advantage Christian. we're full with the fullness of Christ to do anything in him. Which means that no matter how trying the circumstances, how difficulty, how attacked we are by others, how we are passed over or not recognized by others, that doesn't dissuade us from proclaiming the joy of Christ and reflecting the riches of Christ in our life. There's so much more that I had written down here, and I'm going to stop because it won't help at this junction, other than to say, thank God for the incredible riches of Christ, unsearchable riches of Christ, that the light of Christ's wisdom and grace is made known not only to us, but to everyone. And we are to be determined, resolute, delighted servants, so that our task and role is to actually make that plain to others. And we have an opportunity to do that. I think we have more opportunity to do that than we realize, don't you? If our life is in line with what God wants for us, he's going to use us in ways that we would never, ever have seen. One of the best ways to celebrate the riches we have in Christ and the wisdom of God that has been displayed upon us is what we're going to do now. This is pretty wise, isn't it? The Lord's Supper. Can you think of anything wiser? To bring a community of believers together to remember him. We sang that song just now, Behold the Lamb. We remember those words, that this is the absolute wisdom of God for the church, that he has made known to us his riches, his salvation, his redemption, peace, joy, right in this supper. The Lord's Supper is something that was given by Christ for his church, the new fledgling church, to celebrate over and over again, often as we choose to gather and partake, we do this. And we do this several times a year. Today is the day we do it. So I'm going to invite all of you to come and participate who are in Christ. This is for believers. If you are in Christ, you are invited by Christ to the table of grace and behold the Lamb. And if you're here and you're not certain of your status before God, then we ask you to participate by observing, by watching, and by wondering, considering, what on earth was just said? What have we done here this morning? And what are we about to do? And all I can say, it is absolutely relevant to all people. God has made it plain in Christ that this is for everyone, that he died on the cross for sinners. And if you recognize yourself as a sinner, which I hope you do, that means he died for you. And we're going to celebrate his death and resurrection and his coming again through this. So brothers, if you can come forward, we're going to participate in the